Hey guys, good morning. We are continue our journey through the book of Proverbs, and I am so glad that you're here this morning because we got really something cool to talk about today. Of course, every Sunday I think is exciting, but this Sunday especially. So we're going to actually, if you can put your finger in Proverbs chapter 6, and then I'm going to ask you to flip back to Matthew 14. Verse 13, it says this: when Jesus heard what had happened, this is to John the Baptist, John had been executed, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. So he's heartbroken, he's mourning the fact that his close friend has been executed, and so he's broken up, he's desiring to mourn. And then it says, hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So Jesus undoubtedly was grieving at the time over the beheading of his cousin and friend, John the Baptist, and he needed to withdraw to a solitary place. He needed to get away. Nevertheless, the people learned of his whereabouts, and they came seeking for him his healing touch. And when they get there, he begins to do that. And so there will be times when we as a people, as a person, you individually, are going to have life going on. Life's crazy. Life is you're broken up inside, but at the same time, you realize that there's this huge need in front of you in which you have to kind of put that emotion to the side and do what it is that God's called you to do. There's another occasion where thousands of people sought to be healed by Jesus. So they're coming to Jesus, and after spending some time with him, he got in a boat with his disciples, and he just rowed away. He rowed away. Mark chapter 4 says this, verse 36, leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus along just as he was in the boat. So Jesus, at a point, he had been healing, he had been teaching, and he told the disciples, I don't know if he gave them a look, but he said, and so they got on the boat and they began to row away. And undoubtedly, he's sitting there looking at masses of people that would have been disabled, that would have had demon possessions, that would have had all the scope of depravity that was there, that he could have stayed and healed all of them. But he opted to go. There's going to be times in our lives where we have to make that choice. Either we stay and we do what we feel like is the right thing to do, or we go. We stop doing something that's good in order to do something that may be a little better. That's a hard decision that each of us have to make. Just as there was a time to give, there's also a time to be alone, pray, and escape. Even though there are worthy things yet to be accomplished, we still have to make that choice. Those who fail to strike this balance are risking the good things they want to accomplish. So this morning we're going to look at how the book of Proverbs is going to show us that we must say no to some things in order to say yes to other things. There's going to be some things, temporal, earthly things, that we're going to have to say no to in order to be able to do the eternal things and invest our time and our heart and our passion and our energy in the things that really are going to have the biggest impact. You have to make a choice this morning. And again, Proverbs means, or is this idea of life skills, this ability to choose wisely between one option and another. And oftentimes, the options are not good and bad. A lot of times, the options are good and good. But which one should I take? Let's pray. Lord, this morning we recognize that you have a wonderful purpose and plan for our lives. You have said that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation to the world around us. It's through this understanding and living out our purpose that we find joy and contentment. We recognize that. We know that. But we are a distracted people. Lord, I pray that you will guide our hearts to you and to your word this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen. First thing I'd like for you to look at in Proverbs chapter 6 is the spectator. And we're going to see that the spectator is going to actually be trapped by his words. Let's look at it. My son, verses 1 through 5. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. What's he talking about? Well, in the Hebrew, the word for your pledge is the picture of two hands coming together for a handshake. It's a striking of the hands is what that means. Two hands shaking in agreement to something. And all throughout the Old Testament, the hands or the hand is a symbol of power. And what you choose to do with that hand, to take a life, to keep a life, to save a life, all deals with power. So Solomon is telling his son, my son, don't give away your power, the power to choose, the power to do these different things. Don't give that power away to someone else if you don't have to. So to agree to put up security for another person's debt is to lose control of the debt. If they make bad decisions or go through some kind of life trouble, you are now responsible for that debt. When you give your pledge, it's the same as signing on the dotted line. It's the same concepts. And so your future now rests on your neighbor's willingness to pay off that loan or that debt. And if they don't do it, that falls upon you. Don't allow your words, whether it be verbal or in writing, to trap you. Solomon says that you should do whatever is within your ability to get out of the trap. Don't go to sleep. Go to them and get out of the agreement. But since you have signed on the dotted line, I'm giving some background before we actually get to the stuff. Since you have signed on the dotted line, you cannot demand at this point. I demand that you let, well, you can't do that. You've signed on, your signature's there. There's no way to get out of it. So he says to plead with them. And the idea is to humble yourself before them, to plead your case, to beg in essence and say, I have said this. I know I have agreed to this. I know I've signed on the dotted line. I know I've given my handshake in this, but I have just come to the realization that I am now in trouble, that if something happens here, my family is now going to be in trouble. And I need to get out of this. If there's any way that you could find it in your heart to let me out of this situation. That's what he's saying. And then it goes on to say, your pledge for a stranger. So if a stranger comes to you and says, I'm planning on taking out this loan for $100,000. And if I'm not able to pay that loan off, I would like for you to pay that off for me. Would you do that for me? Most of the time, strangers, we would say, no, dude, I don't think so. I don't think so. But the idea here is that there's a quick profit in return. Why don't we pool our money together, and then we all chip in a certain amount, and then at the end there'll be this payoff, and then we'll all be able to make money. The promise here is of kind of a quick return, a quick giving your money to a stranger with the idea that there's going to be, it's kind of a pyramid kind of situation going on here. Don't do that, is what he's saying. Don't put your money or give your money or the power of your pledge or your word to someone who you really have no control over what's going to happen to that money. Proverbs 11:15 says, whoever puts up security for a stranger will suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. Proverbs 11:15. I'm just going to read you a couple more that you can look up later, but it's like all over Proverbs. Proverbs 11:15. Proverbs 17:18. Proverbs 20:16. Proverbs 22:26-27. Proverbs 27:13 for a few. All right, so don't do these things. Now, another way to think about this issue is where I have committed myself to more than I can really handle. Now, one who says yes to something and suddenly becomes overcommitted, overbooked, and now can't really afford to keep up with all the things that they've committed to or said that they would do. Now, don't raise your hand, but does that affect anybody in this room? I think it does. We all have this nature to say, yeah, I'll do that. Yeah, sure, no problem. Yes, I can help with that. Yes, I would be more than willing to do that. And then suddenly, like a snare, we find ourselves overbooked, and we find ourselves overcommitted to things that there's just absolutely no way that I could do all these things on my calendar and do them all well. We've overcommitted. Our calendar becomes that trap for us where we say, yes, I'll do that. Yes, I will be a part of this. No problem. And it snaps on us. Remember, let me take you back to the idea of a sermon that I preached several weeks ago. It's this idea that we live in a life cycle, right? Christmas comes around every year. It's going to come around again this year. And so if you liked how you handled Christmas last year, awesome. But if you are like looking back and still paying off Christmas and Christmas is coming around in a couple of months, maybe we should rethink how we handled Christmas. this year, right? If we just went way overboard crazy with Christmas, why don't we rethink how we do Christmas? Now, that's just one example. Christmas comes around every year, so do birthdays and anniversaries and everything. And then also you have monthly stuff that comes around, and you have weekly stuff that comes around. It's a cycle that repeats constantly. For many of you, for many of us, I'll put myself in that boat too, is that we're about to start a new cycle, the school year. We're about to start this whole cycle over. And when I was a kid, dude, I loved the first day of school, right? I loved it, right? You get new clothes, get a new backpack, get new books, get a new teacher. You get all these different things. And every year I said, I am going to study this year. So for the first day, you get your assignment. And I would actually go home and do my homework the first day every year without fail. But then by the second day, the third day, these sign-ups begin to happen, right? Sign up for this club. Sign up for this sport. Sign up for these things. And so, oh, yeah, this is going to be awesome. It's going to be a great year. And I'd start, and my parents and I, we talk about it, and we'd sign up. And it wasn't very long before I was not doing my homework like I was supposed to. I was overcommitted as a kid. And so I would be doing all these different things. I did karate, I did football, I did different clubs, I never did my homework on time, you know, so it's just, I was overcommitted. I didn't realize it. But every year, the year would come, every year. So this year, let me just encourage you to do this. Stop. It's okay to just stop. Step back and go, all right, you know what? We've done this these past couple of years. This is what we've seen in our life. If that's cool, press on. If we realize that there's some things that we're not doing that we should be doing, or we're whatever, stop. Go and hasten yourself to whoever you have made a commitment to and get out of it and make sure your family is where it needs to be, solid, and that the things that you do well, then press on. Don't overcommit. This is a great time of the year to just say, you know what? Whoa, let's just think this thing through. Here's some things. Let me just give you a couple of things that you may want to consider. Well, we'll get to that in just a second. But make sure that your family is not getting pushed out of the picture with all of these commitments. Okay, next thing. The sluggard. The sluggard is not trapped by his words. He's trapped by his work ethic. Verse 6 says this. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Again, who's he talking to? His son, right? He's talking to his son. Oh, sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, oh, sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest, which I think is sarcastic, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Now, the word sluggard occurs 14 times with Proverbs, and it only occurs in Proverbs. So, and nowhere else in the Old Testament. So, if we study this word throughout the book of Proverbs, and we kind of say, what does it mean if we look at it kind of across the board? It's only in Proverbs. And if we look at it in the book of Proverbs, what does it mean? It tends to mean folly or foolishness. So the one that engages in a sluggard is engaged in folly or foolish things. The things that, these bad decisions, foolish decisions. And so he says, now go to the ant. And the ant provides for itself. It gathers, it stores, it's self-governed, it's self-directed. It doesn't need to be told what to do. It just does it. And it does not even need to learn. It actually teaches. Right? So it just the way it lives its life, it actually, we look at it, we can learn something from it. That's what he's saying. Consider the ant. So when we look at the ant, there's no apparent leader. The ant just seems to realize that it should be gathering food. It should be doing something. It should be storing it away. With no leader, Solomon is telling his son, and he's telling us, that we should have initiative and work hard. Don't wait to be told to do something. Just do it. If you look around and you see that there's work that needs to be done, take initiative and do it on your own. Don't wait around for somebody to tell you what to do, but then also, you don't have to have a supervisor there watching over your shoulder saying, well, I guess I better work now because my supervisor's here. Well, the ant doesn't behave that way. Proverbs 10:4 says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." So there's a time for work when the harvest is in the field, but if the son doesn't go out into the field and harvest it, the grain and whatever the harvest is will actually rot in the field. And so there's a period of time in the summer months in which he could go out and he could harvest, and then he could store it away and he's set for the year. But if he doesn't do that and it rots in the field while he's asleep in the house, when the time comes, he's not going to have a way to provide for himself, and he's going to starve. He's going to have want. So what he's saying is that whoever we are, we need to be thoughtful, think ahead, show initiative, work hard, and actually work hard enough to actually store stuff away for later. So you have hands here in this first section that foolishly give away their power in a handshake. And then you have the hands folded across the chest of a foolish man who sleeps while he should be working, gathering the harvest. And so the hands become a metaphor that the dad is trying to show his son not to waste time on foolish things. What are we doing with our time and our money and our resources that are just foolish, in which they are a complete waste of time? That's the same as folding the hands across the chest and taking a nap. And so again, we have to evaluate ourselves and our time and our calendar and everything else and say, "Lord, what is it that is a complete waste of time for me? And I need to stop doing that. That's a complete waste of time. Instead, I should be working with some initiative and doing some things that would provide for my family." So the father also tells the son, "Poverty will come upon you. And when it comes upon you, it's not going to be this slow fade kind of thing. It's going to come suddenly, like robbers jumping out of a street corner and going, and it takes all you have, just like that." And that's usually the way it works. Suddenly we realize we don't have the money to pay for something that we perhaps have even overcommitted for, and then suddenly it's just one thing after another, and it escalates, and it happens very quickly. So it comes upon you quickly, and we are not people. I don't believe that we are typically a people that are lazy and that we sit still. Most people that I know are not that way. You know, if you go by their house or you go, they're not just sitting there in the recliner just wasting day after day after day. That's typically not who we are as a people. Typically, we are a people that are frantically busy. Are we not? We're busy. We're going here, we're going there, we're going here, we're going there. It's like looking at the ant on the ground. They're just scurrying everywhere. But are we going, where we're going and what we're doing and what we're trying to accomplish, is it actually doing anything? Is it actually being effective? Have we actually stopped back and stopped to go, you know what, we've got this flurry of activity that we're doing, but is it actually doing and helping us accomplish what we want to do with our life? So we must get out of inappropriate commitments, and we must make an appropriate commitment and then stick to it. So when it's time to work, then work. When it's time to rest, we rest. When it's time to spend time with the family, then we're engaged. When it's time to serve in the Lord's church, then we do that, and we stick to it over a long haul, which is this process of, I need to stop doing this, get that off the page, because that's taking way too much of my time and effort and resources. I'm going to start doing this, because this is what's really important and what's going to have the eternal impact that I really want to have with my life long term, and I'm going to stick to it over a period of time. So the things that we do well. The third thing is the scoundrel, which is trapped by his way of life. Verse 12, "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers, and with perverted heart desires evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing." So a wicked man is considered worthless here because he doesn't build anything of his own. He doesn't go out in the field. He doesn't work. He doesn't store up things. He wants to take what other people have. He wants to go in, cause division, and when there's all this chaos, then he grabs up what's left behind. That's his plan. So he uses his body to somehow signal to others, which ultimately causes people to be broken up and causes disunity among brothers. And when that happens, then he swoops in and takes what he can. So it has the idea of side conversations, side meetings, and then when a larger group gets together, he starts doing this. See, didn't I tell you what? Yeah. You know, I don't know, somehow he's signaling with his feet, and he's going, see? And then they're going, yeah, I see that. Yeah, absolutely. And then there's this fighting and discord that happens, and then there's fallout, and then this person goes, yay, I've gotten what I wanted. So you have a warning against overcommitment, being hasty in agreements in the first section. In the second section, a person makes gain by working hard and working smart. And here we see the shadow side of those things. That's the shadow side of wealth, which is covet, to covet or covetousness. The person who covets has a sense that they lack something. I lack what that person has, and I covet it. I want it. I desire it so much that I'm willing to do underhanded, sneaky, just wicked things in order to have it. And all of these things that we're going to look at in the next section, haughty eyes, hands of innocent blood, all these different things, we can all fall into that trap. There's not a person in this room that's not going to, could possibly do the things that I'm about to go through and describe. So I want you to realize that, is that it is very easy for us to slip into this way of thinking and doing these. You say, nope, not me. I don't have haughty eyes. I don't have these things. Let's look at it. So we have a portrait of the scoundrel. Verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. So let's go through the list very quickly. First is haughty eyes. It's a reference to a person who refuses to lower his eyes to authority. It's the idea of like when a king comes by and the people do this. It's the lowering of the head or the lowering of the eyes. It's a submission to authority. And a haughty eyes goes, there is nobody that's going to tell me what to do. I am my own person, and I don't have to listen to nobody. That's the haughty eyes. The eyes stay up here. They're going to look, they're going to stare at you in the eye. You know, like when you're in the military movies, I don't know, I've seen this, but you always have this cliche scene where you have the soldier standing there, and the drill sergeant gets in front of him, and he looks, you eyeballing me, boy? You know, that's kind of the idea. Is the haughty eyes are just, I'm just going to look at you. You ain't going to tell me what to do. You know, that's the haughty eyes. A lying tongue is a person who lies to take advantage of whatever the situation may be. They're just there. They're just going to tell you a lie. Doesn't matter. Could be, it doesn't even matter if it's really even is something consequential. They're just going to lie about it because they feel like they could get some kind of advantage out of it. It's going to make them look better as a person. So it's just a lying tongue, just a constant lie. They'll say whatever needs to be said to make them seem to be in the right or to get their way. They're just going to lie. Hands that shed innocent blood. This list of seven things are given in the context of work and lifestyle. And so that's kind of where I'm going to take this, is that we would say now, I would never murder anyone. Absolutely never. I would never murder anyone. I don't care how bad work got. I don't care how bad my life situation got. I would never murder somebody. But again, we're looking at it in the context of work and in that kind of scenario. So let me take you to David and Bathsheba, all right? We'll go back to 2 Kings. The idea with this story of David and Bathsheba is that David is supposed to be king, and kings go out and they fight wars. That's kind of part of what they do. It says this, 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And there's no reason for David to have remained at Jerusalem. He was supposed to, because that verse tells us that he was supposed to be going out. But instead, he folded his hands. He took a little nap. He wanted to take it a little easy here during this battle season. And he stayed back at home. He relaxed. He backed down. And before we know it, he's taking a stroll on the top of his roof. He sees a woman. He has an affair with the woman. The woman gets pregnant. He tries to cover it up by killing the woman's husband, and on, and it just spirals downward from there. And so if you think about this, it's actually a good thing for our hands to be busy and to be working. Because if they're not, then we tend to get into trouble with what we do with our spare time, which is what happens with David here. And so you have hands that shed innocent blood. I would never do that. Well, it starts with being lazy, and then it goes down from there. A list of seven things are listed as being things that the Lord hates. And by saying it the way he did, he's saying, these things I hate, but this one is the worst. Like six things I hate, seven things he detests, or is it abomination? So this, the emphasis is on the last thing. The seventh above all the rest. So God hates haughty eyes, he hates a lying tongue, he hates all that, but he really hates the person that causes discord among the brothers. And the focus is not on God's vengeance here. It's not on how much he's going to thump you on the head or get you. The focus is, these are the things that the Lord really hates. And it doesn't say, and if you do these things, he's going to get you. It says, the Lord detests and hates these things so that we know what they are, so that we can learn to hate them as well. Right? I hate these things. Therefore, I don't need to do these things. I love the things that God loves. I hate the things that God hates. Do I have prideful, haughty eyes? Do I lie? Do I shed innocent blood? Do I do all these different things? He goes through this list. All of these flow directly from the second half of the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you realize that or not. If you go through, it's almost a blow-by-blow for the last of the Ten Commandments. And they are all things that we become if we're not careful. So guard your resources. He's talking about that in the first part. But more importantly, guard your heart, which he's saying in the last part. Now, in Luke 12, it says this. Someone is talking about Jesus. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And so he's just randomly going along, and he's teaching. And you got this guy that yells out, "Jesus!" You know, and then brings up an inheritance. And now Jesus is suddenly thrown into this position of having to make a judgment call between the two brothers. And he said to them, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" I got all this stuff. And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will it be? So this is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" I want to read that last part. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Typically, we work from around the late teen years until, let's just say, 60. It'll be different for every person in this room, but let's just say around 60. That's about 40 years, round number. You're going to work and work and work and work for 40 years. That's a long time, right? 40 years to be putting money away, to be saving stuff, to be buying stuff, to be living here, to be living there, to have this car, sold that car, got a new car. 40 years of that kind of stuff. And at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, 40 years of labor and work and doing life, is what you're going to have at the end of that going to be worth anything? Because if we say, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to put money away. I'm going to put stuff in barns, and I'm going to have all these things, and I'm just going to store stuff away," and then you die suddenly, what's the point? The point is that God is trying to say, you need to guard your power, these decisions that you're making, these commitments that you're making, you need to guard those. You need to work hard. Make sure your family's provided for. Make sure you're diligent and make sure you're doing it in an ethical way. And then at the end of all this, so that your life purpose and calling and experience and all these things you poured your heart into for 40 or more years can actually be rich in the things of God, not rich in the things of the world. You don't need a bigger house. You don't need a bigger car. You don't need a bigger barn. You don't need a bigger wallet. You don't need the bigger stuff. We need to be rich in the things of God. What is it, after you've done all these things, that 100 years from now are going to be worth anything? The things that you have put your heart and resources and things, 100 years from now, is that really going to be worth anything? Jesus says, one's life does not consist in the abundance. We must guard our resources so that we can be used for what really counts. Our time, our talents, our tithe, our energy, your heart and your passion. If you've already expelled all that in worthless, empty things, then you try to, you know, I don't have time for that. For the eternal things, what I'm trying to tell you now is that when it's all said and done, you're going to be sitting there in a rocking chair somewhere saying, wow, what happened? That's the wisdom and things that I love about Proverbs. Is that it calls us to ask ourselves these hard questions now, before it's too late. Let's pray. Lord, I know that there are many times in my life when I have thought that success was all about a look and how I presented myself to other people. But Lord, I think what we have learned is that what's most important is how we present ourselves to you. And Lord, so first off, I just confess to you of how I have wasted time and resources on foolish things. Lord, I pray that you'll forgive us as a people when we have done this. Lord, I pray that right now, during our prayer time, that you will guide our hearts and our minds to focus on what's eternal and the things of this world that are going to have an eternal impact, so that when we go to heaven at the end of our work days and we've given all of our energy and youth and passion and money and we've done all of these things, that they will actually be of some consequence and impact upon the things that you desire for them to be impacting upon. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.